Now, I want you to begin this evening by opening to the book of Isaiah chapter 35. And if you have one of the pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 595. It's just 10 verses, but I want you to pay attention to it. And as we read then from Mark 7, you'll see the points of connection. So listen as I read the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And the highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And then turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 7. This section of God's Word is just one of my favorites, which is why I decided to preach on it here this evening. I hope that as we look at this evening, that it'll also be one of your favorites by the time that we're done. The last section there in Mark chapter 7, Jesus has been in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he moves southward now. He comes to region of Decapolis there on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. You'll remember that he had cast the demon out of the man. The demon had, which was legion, had run, gone into the pigs, and the pigs went over the cliff. And now Jesus is back, and so of course he had some reputation here in this place. And listen to God's word then as we read Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, we see here that the crowd was astonished beyond measure, and they said, he has done all things well. Now, this is quite the contrast to us and our lives, isn't it? We so often do not do things well. You perhaps had dishes that ended up burned, or recipes that just didn't come out the way that they were supposed to. You didn't do it well. You can think of projects for school or for work that end up failing even as you hold them in their hands. It's just as though the whole thing crumbles and you look at it all and you say, it didn't turn out well at all. And this is in quite the contrast to our Savior. And what I want us to do this evening is simply to worship at His feet, to see that He is the one who does all things well. It's not simply that He does good things, but the focus here is on the adverb. It's how He does them. He does all things well. And this is an impressive passage to us as we consider the merits of our Savior. Here He heals a physical ailment, but it's really symbolic, isn't it, of the deeper spiritual healing that He brings. And this is needful in a world when we have many people around us who ask, how could God allow so many wicked things to happen? Indeed, there was a Lieutenant Russ Merrill who wrote to his wife in a letter in July 1944 after seeing the aftermath of Normandy in that invasion in World War II. He concluded his letter saying this: if God's chief work has been the creation of the earth and man on it, to date, He and His work have been a glorious failure. And so is the attitude of many in the world. And to counteract that, you see, we need to have our eyes lifted to the Savior. So what do we see here in what the Savior does? Well, we see, first of all, a little bit of the context here, right? He returns to this region of Decapolis, and people bring to Him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. This man had several problems, as we see here, and the way in which that word speech impediment is formed in the Greek, it's the kind of word that leads us to believe that this man was babbling. He was able to communicate in some respect, which tells us that he had probably been able to hear at one particular time. He knew how sounds ought to be formed. He just couldn't form them in the right way at this particular time. And this happens in the lives of those who have injuries and so forth. You think of Rush Limbaugh. He's probably the most prominent case of a person who has had this kind of hearing loss. He was on the air, of course. He had risen to prominence. But then, due to a virus, I believe, he lost his ability to hear. And he continued on doing his radio program for a little while, working just by having everything transcribed for him. But very quickly, his speech began to deteriorate and people began to notice. That's probably what happened here in this man's life. Now, Limbaugh, of course, was spared by being able to receive a cochlear implant and to have his hearing restored. But this man had lost his hearing, perhaps due to some sort of disease, or perhaps due to something stupid that he or his friends had done. You know, perhaps it was too many Chinese firecrackers or something. We don't know. But perhaps it was his own idiocy that had led him into this kind of condition, something that he had not done well. Well, he couldn't hear. He really couldn't communicate by speaking. And so his friends bring him to Jesus. And of course, wherever Jesus is ministering, by this point in his ministry, there's a crowd all around. And Jesus here, in six very deliberate steps, ministers to this man's soul. And I want you to see these six things here this evening that Jesus did that were all part of Him ministering well to this particular man who had such great need. Look at verse 33. We see the first thing that He does. It says, and taking him aside from the crowd privately. Great throng. And what does Jesus do when He wants to minister to this individual? He takes him aside privately. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this kind of an experience, but a few years ago, I had one ear that was filled with wax, and I just couldn't hear out of it. Eventually, I had to flush it out, and an impressive plug of wax came out. But one of the emotions and feelings that I was surprised by was just how irritable I was when I couldn't hear very well. One of the children would come up and tap me on the shoulder, you know, and sort of snap at them. There's a sense of fear that I had never experienced until I wasn't able to hear out of that ear. And so you can imagine how this man who was unable to hear must have been easily startled and had a sense of fearfulness because he didn't have the capacity to do all of the things that a normal person can do. And Jesus knew this, you see. And so Jesus takes him aside from the crowd to minister privately and personally. Now, Private Walter Bromwich, he was fighting in World War I, and he wrote from Europe back to his pastor in Pennsylvania, and he asked this question: does God really love us individually, or does he love his purpose more? Here's a man, I'm going to guess, a good Presbyterian. And he understood that God has great and grand purposes. But as he fought in the midst of this war, his mind was torn and his emotions were affected in him. And he wondered, does God really love us individually? And of course, the answer is that that's a false dichotomy. Of course, God loves his purposes. But in the midst of that, you see, he loves his people. He loves you, if you're one of his children. He loves me in that unique and individual kind of way. He knows if your hearing is lost or whatever your particular need is this evening. And this is what Jesus does. He ministers by the power of his Spirit by pulling you away from the crowd and ministers to your need specifically. And that is unbelievable, isn't it? Or it would be unbelievable if Jesus was not the eternal God. The scope of this world and this universe, and to think that he takes time for you. To take you aside from the crowd and to minister to your individual need. He is a God who loves us tenderly and who loves us individually. And this passage is mostly about what it is that Christ has done, but there are lessons for us to learn in terms of how we relate to one another, aren't there? You think about the people who have ministered most significantly in your life. They're the people who've taken you aside from the crowd, and they've shown you love and care on an individual level. I experienced this as I was growing up, of course, cutting wood in the woods with my father and having that time where it was just the two of us. Other times where I would minister with Barry York or Dave Long, sometimes simply doing simple things like stuffing envelopes late into the night for various projects that the church was doing. Or I think about my grandfather, who always had a knack to be ministering to one young man in particular. As I was growing up, I'd see him focusing on one student at Purdue in particular. And when I reached that age of being a student, it was oftentimes simply watching Monday Night Football together with a dish of candy between us or ice cream bowls in our laps as we'd sit and read the paper, and I would receive his wisdom, just the two of us in the room. And that's the kind of individual care that has meant so much to me. And you can think about those kinds of people who've had that influence. You know, they're reflecting Jesus in those moments. And the question then for you is, whom are you pulling aside? Who are you investing in individually, one-on-one? It may only be for a few moments, or it may be on a regular basis, but here you have the opportunity to emulate your Savior who has already ministered in the same kind of way to you. We have to look at this and we have to say, he does all things well. You see. Well, what's the second thing that Jesus does? He takes this man aside from the crowd privately and he puts his fingers into his ears. Now, why would Jesus stick his fingers into this man's ear? Well, this is a man who obviously needs to communicate in sign language. If Jesus would simply speak to him, the man isn't going to understand. Right? So he uses this kind of sign language, looking to minister to this man in a way in which he could understand so that he could communicate grace. Now, very often, this is what linguists tell us anyway, when a person walks into an experience where they meet someone who speaks another language, And this person perhaps speaks Spanish, and they come to ask us a question, or we take information to them. The person who's speaking very often begins to speak up and to slow down. Now, this person doesn't know English. So this is going to do how much good? Zero. But this is our natural instinct, right? We don't stop and think, how can I actually communicate to the person? We think on our own terms. Well, if I just speak up and slow down, this person will be able to understand me. Well, not at all. We need to stop and to take into consideration how another person is going to receive this truth. And that's what Jesus does here. So he sticks his fingers in the man's ears. He says, man, I'm going to be working with your ears. You see, he's telling him what is going to happen. And it's a very exciting thing that we see Jesus doing here. Now, once again, is not only Jesus communicating, but it shows us how it is that we ought to communicate to people. Different people are at different levels. They have different needs. And we've got to be able to step into their world and minister at their particular level for maximum effectiveness. Some people have criticized Bill Gothard and some of the things that he did in the Basic Life Principles seminar, saying, well, it's too simplistic. I've heard people say it gives indigestion. You know, it's 1, 2, 3 steps to this and 7 steps to that. And to someone who may be very mature in the faith, there can be that kind of overly simplistic approach that Mr. Gothard's taking. But on the other hand, he was ministering to many, many people, especially in his early days, and that's where they were. And by the grace of God, he was meeting them right where they were. And the Lord used that ministry to bless many souls. However, if we are ministering to someone who has perhaps known the grace of God for many years and their life has, by God's grace, been conformed more and more to the image of God, we need to be careful that we don't communicate in overly simplistic kinds of ways, because you know what? They're going to sense, this person really isn't ministering to me where I am. So we need to understand those to whom we minister and then step into their world, just as Jesus does here. He takes his fingers, sticks him in the fellow's ears so he'll understand what it is that Jesus intends to do. It's such a beautiful and compassionate thing as this man has Jesus enter into his silence. Well, that leads us then to the third thing that Jesus does. Look once again here at verse 33. He's not only taking him aside from the crowd, put his fingers into his ears, but he spits and he touches his tongue. Now, you can see that in the front row here, we have 4 empty rows, right? You all know that I spit when I preach. It just sort of comes with the territory. And I've seen people in various venues dodge spittle on the front row. I'd like to assure you that it's not that powerful. You could come forward and still be safe. Now, the reason people dodge my spittle, these projectiles flying from the pulpit, is because you're pretty convinced that there is no healing power in that spit. But Jesus is communicating here in this passage to this man who is blind that it is out of his very being, out of his being as God-man, that he is going to bring this healing. So Jesus spits on his tongue, and then he touches the man's tongue. Some commentators have called this a sort of quasi-sacramental act. We partake of the body and blood of Jesus. We remember that it's because his body was broken and his blood was shed that we are healed. And here, in ministering to this man, Jesus demonstrates that it's out of his very being that this healing is going to come. And again, in all of this, he is communicating with sign language that this man can understand. But you see again how personal it is. The closest we might come to this is when a person is down. They need CPR. They need mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. and you would ordinarily think it to be a gross and sickening thing to go mouth to mouth with that person that's on the ground. But in this case, you see, you know they need life. And what Jesus brings as the Son of God become man is life and healing to those who need it. That's what he did there upon the cross. His blood was shed for us so that we might have life. Well, that's the third thing Jesus does. Fourth thing is in verse 34, he looks up to heaven. See, here we have this man who's deaf and he can't speak. Jesus once again demonstrates something of where this healing is coming from. He looks up. And we can tell a lot from each other's body language, can't we? Well, this kind of gesture demonstrates that Jesus is working in concert with the Father. Here we have a small piece of the doctrine of the Trinity, don't we? Jesus working in perfect unity with the Father. And he's communicating this to this man, that what is going to come is coming from above. It's coming through him, but it's coming from above as well. And in like manner, when we minister to people, if we're walking with God, our body language will communicate that, won't it? Because we will not be ministering from our own strength, but even as we minister to other people in their need, whether it's our children or people around us, co-workers, they're going to see us lifting our eyes to heaven and asking for God himself to bring this kind of healing. Well, that's the fourth thing that Jesus did. So we've seen that he takes the man aside from the crowd. He sticks his fingers in his ear. He spits. He touches the man's tongue. He looks up to heaven. And what is the fifth thing that he does? It's here in verse 34. Oh, he sighed. Why do we sigh? We sigh because things are broken. They don't work the way that they're supposed to work. Think about how you have sighed even today, right? Somebody wasn't ready for church when everyone else was. Oh, right? You went home for lunch and the crock pot didn't turn on. You know, oh, no. We sigh all the time. We groan because things are broken. Well, why would Jesus sigh? He sighs, you see, because our sorrows become his sorrows. Jesus, when he was there at Lazarus' tomb, wept. And he's about ready to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he weeps because he knows that death hurts. He would experience that on the cross in even greater ways. But this is what Jesus does, you see. This is why he's become man. Your sorrow, those things that sadden you and trouble you and weigh you down as you look to him by faith, he takes those sorrows upon himself and he feels it just as intensely as you do. And isn't that a great comfort? To know that whatever your physical ailment, whatever plagues your spirit, it hurts your Savior in a sense too, in that he takes that upon himself. When we see the ravages of sin as we minister to other people, their sorrows ought to become our sorrows as well. We have to enter into their suffering. This is why we as Christians are called to weep with those who weep, to sigh with those who sigh. And that's what Jesus did. Well, that leads us to the sixth and final thing that Jesus does. After he sighed, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Now we have to ask, what on earth is Jesus doing here? And furthermore, what is Mark doing as the writer? We need to remember that Mark is writing this book to Romans. These are people who speak Greek. Jesus was speaking Aramaic, and so Mark is translating into Greek. He could have simply said, as a translation, that Jesus said to the man, "Be opened." And that would have communicated what Jesus had said. But he transliterates here from the Aramaic. He says to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And then he translates it. Well, why would he go to all the trouble to leave the transliteration of the Aramaic in place? Think about the kinds of sounds that are there in that word, ephphatha. Where do you form those sounds in your mouth? You form them largely with your lips. These are labial and dental sounds. They're not guttural sounds. Guttural sound, you know, like G, you see, that's made in your throat. But for a person who needs to read lips, what kinds of sounds do they need to see coming out of your mouth? Well, it's labial and dental sounds. You see, this man had been able to hear at one time previously, and so he would have been able to read lips more than a person who's simply born deaf. And Jesus chose this particular word so that the man would know what Jesus was saying. He chose this particular word so that when the act happened, he would know it was no coincidence, but that it came at the command, at the word of Jesus. And what do we see happened? When Jesus said this word, ephphatha, his ears were opened and his tongue was released. And he spoke plainly. That word released in Greek is the idea of a padlock being let loose. And if you have a padlock on your tongue, you know you can't talk very well. Jesus, by the word of his power, released that padlock from this man's tongue, and he spoke freely. And the Lord put a new song of praise in his mouth. And what is it that we see the Savior doing here? We see him reversing the curse. And this is exactly what had been promised in Isaiah chapter 35, isn't it? We read about what Jesus is going to do there in that place. It says, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And isn't this what the crowd sees when they see Jesus working? What else had Isaiah promised? Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall what? Flee away. This is your Savior, friends. And isn't he great? Isn't he the one who has done all things well? And all we have to do is go back a little bit in Mark chapter 7, and if we need a little reminder of where we stand, let's just back up a little, okay? Mark chapter 7. Look at verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And doesn't that describe you? Doesn't that describe me left to ourselves? You read that list and you realize we do nothing well, left to ourselves. But what does Jesus do? You see, he steps into this broken and messed up world. He comes to sin-filled and people who have spit in the face of God. And what does he do? He ministers to us exactly where we are. He steps into our world. He communicates to us exactly how it is that he's working. And then at his own expense, he ministers to us and he sets our tongues free to praise and to glorify and to honor him, such that all we are left to do when we've tasted of the grace of God is to say, along with the crowds, that he has done all things well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have done all things well. And we love you for that, Lord. And we pray that you would give us grace, that we would simply worship in fuller ways at your footstool, because you have done all things well. And you've drawn us to yourself. And you've given us grace that we might know you, and you've put a new song of praise on our lips. So we pray, Lord, that you'll give us grace to live this way, that we would live with that constant knowledge that you are the one who does all things well, and that you have done these things for the good of your people and the glory of your name. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.